And we're continuing our series through the book of Deuteronomy, and we're up to chapter 5. So we'll get straight into it, eh? So chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain.'" A few things that come out of the first part of chapter 5. And the first one is that God is the one who established the covenant. It wasn't the people that sort of came to God and said, you know, how can we worship you? But God came to Israel and led them out of Egypt and set out the stipulations that we're about to get into. And the people were called to not only hear them, but to do them, not to be just hearers of the word, but doers as well. And God's making the covenant with all of Israel. It says the Lord spoke with you, you all, that is, the plural you, at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai is another name for that. But he's also covenanting with each individual, as the law is given as a series of commands where it says, you shall have no other gods. That's the individual you. So while the covenant is a covenant with a nation, with a group of people, he also covenants with us individually. And it's like that with the new covenant, that we belong to this thing called the church, where we, you know, it's the body of Christ, but also we're individuals within it. And it sort of raises the issue of the one and the many, that we're not, as Christians, we're not called to be individuals, or even though we are, and God deals with us as individuals, but we also belong to this corporate thing called the body of Christ. And so we belong to one another, not just to ourselves. And the reason that that's possible is because, of course, God in his nature is one and many. And so the church, we're kind of a reflection of who God is. But it also underlines the personal responsibility of each person in upholding the covenant. And we all individually contribute to the church. We all individually contribute to society. We're called to accept our responsibility in that. And I guess, you know, one way to look at it is that if we see something that we don't agree with, then are we part of the problem or are we part of the solution? And the way that the covenant with Israel was made was that each individual has responsibility for the community, as well as, and the community has responsibility towards the individuals. And that doesn't change in the new covenant, that we as the church of God, we each have a responsibility toward the church, and of course the church has a responsibility towards each of us as individuals. So we get into the Ten Commandments, and it's interesting because we call them the Ten Commandments, but it's more correctly described as the Ten Words of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Words that God spoke. And we'll sort of talk about the distinction between them being commandments and words as we get into it. So, verse 5 of chapter 5, he said, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is with you in your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. I've lost my place. There it is. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So there we have the 10 words of God. Well, there's a lot more than 10 words there, because there's a bit of commentary around them. But one of the things that we need to consider as Christians is whether God gave the Ten Commandments as good things because he's taken something that is, because the commandments are good, he's given them to us. That's one thought. And the other one is that because God gave the commandments, that makes them good. And so we've got this question, are they good because they're good in themselves, and so that's why God gives them to us? Or does God decide what he's going to give as commandments, and then they become good because God has given them? And you might want to have a minute to ponder that, or is that too much on a Sunday morning? It's too much, says Mark. Yep, I agree. So I'm going to tell you that it's neither. It's a false dichotomy that we're not looking, because if the commandments are good in themselves, and so because they're good, God gives them to us, that means that there's a standard of goodness that's outside of God. And so the good would actually be greater than God, because God submits himself then to the good in giving them as commandments. And that's not the case. If God gave these commandments as arbitrary things to live by, and because he gave them, then that's good. It could just as easily have said, you shall steal, and then that would have been good because God decreed it. But we know that's nonsense. The reality is that the commandments are good, not because they're good in themselves, and not because God has determined that they would be good, but rather because they are actually a reflection of who God is. So it's the law is God's nature being spoken. And we need to remember, we were talking about the fact that we've already seen God emphasize the fact he said, remember what you saw at Mount Horeb. Remember the smoke, or Moses was saying rather, remember the smoke and the fire and all these things that you saw. And remember what you didn't see, that you saw no form, that you heard the words of God, but you saw no form of God. And when the words of God are given, he's actually giving his image in those words. So let's work through it. The first commandment is that you'll have no other gods before me. Well, that's because God is the true God. And so the reason he gives the command, you'll have no other gods before me, is because there are no other gods before him. And so the law is good because it's a statement of who God is. He's one God, triune in nature. Then he says, you'll have no idols, because God is, as it says in the New Testament, he's the invisible God. He's he's the immortal, the invisible, and so on. And his image is given, first of all, in humanity, because God created Adam and Eve, male and female, in his image. So we are the image of God. But more than that, Christ is the perfect image of God. And so we're not to have images, because, and we talked quite a bit about this last time, that when we try to confine God to an image, we actually constrain him and make him smaller than he is. And so it's not healthy for us to try and reduce God to an image, because he is who he is, and we see him in Christ. We are to honour his name because his name is holy. We say it when we pray the Lord's Prayer. You know, hallowed be your name, we say. Holy is your name. His name is above every name. He is the ultimate authority in the universe, and Richard spoke about that in communion this morning. So when we honour God's name, we honour him for who he is, that he is the ultimate authority in the universe. We have Sabbath because God rested on the seventh day. And so God works. His work of creation is, you know, we live in it. And God rested. And why did he rest? So that he could enjoy the work of his hands. And so because God works and rests, then his creation also should work and rest. And that's why we rest, as a reflection of who God is. We honour our parents because God is our Father. He's the one who created us, the one who gave birth to us in our creation, but also he's the one who gives new birth to us in Christ. You shall not murder is because God is the source of life, and he gives life. He doesn't delight to take life. He delights to give life. And so it's a reflection again of who he is. We honor marriage, so we don't commit adultery, because he is the faithful husband of those that he's gone into covenant with. So we see throughout the Old Testament that, there's that passage in Hosea where he says, you know, no longer you'll call me your master, but you'll call me your husband. Because he enters into faithful relationships with his covenant promises, as he's done with the church. We shall not give false testimony because he is the truth. He's the source of all truth, and all truth is found within him. You shall not steal because God is the owner and the provider of all things. So he doesn't take what isn't his. Everything's his, so that kind of makes it easy, but he doesn't take what's not his. And so when he gives us free will, he doesn't take it back. He allows us to walk in the consequences of what he's given us. He's not going to steal it back. And we're not to covet because God is complete in himself. He's completely satisfied with who he is. And so we ought to be satisfied in him as well. And so we need to, when we come to the law, we need to understand that it's not an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. It's not like God, you know, thought, oh, well, how can we, make sure that I can test these Israelites to see if they're going to be faithful to me. Let's come up with a list of 10 things. And that's not what it's about. God is actually giving them his image in the 10 commandments. So for us as Christians then, the question is, do the Ten Commandments apply to us today? And I would argue that God hasn't changed. He's still the same God that he was when he entered into the covenant with Israel. And so now that we have entered into the new covenant as the church, God is still who he is. And so these things are still good because they're a reflection of God. And because they are the, if you like, the summary of the image of God, we're called to be the image of God, to be imitators of Christ. And so when we image God by obedience to his commandments, that is our true and proper worship, because it's reflecting back to him who he is and giving glory to him as God. How are we going with that? Is that all right? Yeah? All right. So along comes Jesus, and he makes this statement. He says, look, I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And so Jesus was pretty clear that it wasn't his job to do away with the law. And for us as Christians, the law hasn't been done away with, because it's God's nature. If we could do away with God's nature, then the law would be done away with. But that's not possible. Jesus didn't come to remove the law. He said, you know, not the least stroke or, you know, whatever will be removed. I've come to fulfill it. And so how does Jesus fulfill the law then? Well, if we look at the 10 words, first of all, you'll have no other gods before me. Jesus is God. He's the one true God. As it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is God. Secondly, he's the image of God. It says he is the radiance of... Sorry, my device is just having a moment. The radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus is the image of God. And so he fulfills the fact that we're not to have any idols is fulfilled in Christ, because he is the image. He's the image we worship. He's the exact representation of God. We honor God's name, but of course Jesus is the name above all names. And that's in Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The reason we have Sabbath rest as one of the commandments is because Christ is our Sabbath. He's the one that we rest in. It says in Hebrews 4:9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so Jesus did the work of our redemption through his work on the cross, and now we rest in him. So we're not saved by our works, we're saved by our rest, because we rest in Christ who has done the work on our behalf. Honor your father and mother. Well, Jesus is the perfect son of the Father. As it says, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so through Christ's obedience to his Father, we then are made righteous. And so he's the perfect son who has obeyed his parents, as it were. You shall not murder. We find that Jesus is the giver of life through his resurrection from the dead, that he laid down his life so that we could be made alive. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We find too that, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus is the faithful bridegroom. Ephesians 5 talks about this. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You shall not steal. Jesus, of course, is the creator and giver of all things. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." So he's the giver of all good things. "You shall not give false testimony, because Jesus is the truth." John 14:6 says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." "And you shall not covet, because Christ is our sufficiency." 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8 says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me," talking about his thorn in the flesh. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." So Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he did so by being the exact representation of God. And in doing so, he satisfied the law completely. Now, the other thing we find with the law, and, you know, people have this idea that the law of God is something that restricts us. And that's not true either. It actually gives us liberty, because it's given as a series of what we'd call executive limitations. And so that's sort of governance speak, meaning that what the law does is it says, these are the places you're not to go, but anywhere else is fine. So it's just like in the Garden of Eden, where God said, you can eat from any tree in the garden, just not this one. So that wasn't a restricting thing, that was a liberating thing, because Adam and Eve could eat from millions of trees. There was only one that they couldn't eat. So it wasn't a restrictive thing. And not only was it, you know, all the other trees were good for them to eat, there was one tree that wasn't good for them to eat. And so by restricting them from going to that tree was actually a good thing for them. It was a liberating thing by putting that boundary in place. Of course, you know, any time we see a boundary, we want to step on it. We want to go off and lean against that fence and see if it's going to hold us. And so God, in his nature, has boundaries within it, because that's what makes him God. So, you know, the question is, well, oh, here I am ending up where I wasn't going to go. But so Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He was sinless. But the question is, was he impeccable or was he peccable? Like, was he able to sin or was he not able to sin while he was on earth? Was it because the argument is, of course, that if Jesus wasn't able to sin, then it was kind of easy for him to come and not sin, you know? And was he really a human then if he couldn't sin? That's right, yeah. That's the thing. So, if Jesus was to be truly human, he needed to have the capacity to be able to sin, but he chose not to because he was perfect. Yeah. But because Jesus fulfilled the law, because he was the exact representation of God, whenever sin presented it to him, And Hebrews is clear that he was tempted just as we're tempted. So sin was presenting itself to Christ constantly. But his nature wouldn't allow him to go anywhere near it because he's God. And because his nature is what it is, sin had no hold on him. He also, apart from the fact that he was born of a woman, not of a man, so he didn't inherit the sin of Adam and so on. So there's a lot of sort of theological nuances there. But we need to understand that Jesus would have had, he did have the possibility of Jesus sinning was there in one sense. It was impossible in another because it would go against his character, and his character, his nature wouldn't allow him to do that. And now we've had this incredible transformation where we've come to Christ and we've been united with him. And he's come to live in us via the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. He's changing us from the inside out. So, but that's a process because we are imperfect. Thoroughly imperfect. And the only perfection that we have in us is the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. But what happens is that over time, the Holy Spirit changes us so that we are taken from glory to glory to reflect the nature of Christ in our lives. And so sin becomes less and less attractive as time goes on, because we're being changed into his image. And as we're transformed into his image by the work of the Holy Spirit, then sin has less and less hold over us because we're taking on his nature. And obedience to the law becomes easier, not because we're not working at it, we're resting in it. And so we actually can find rest in the law. A comedian many years ago wrote a book, and the title of the book was Nothing to Fear, Nothing to Hide, Nothing to Lose. Talking about liberty, like freedom as a Christian. And it's a description of the freedom that we have in Christ when we allow him to change us. Because we then have nothing to fear, because fear has to do with punishment. You know, when we do the wrong thing, we fear that the consequences of our sin are going to catch up with us. But when we choose not to sin, there's freedom in that, because there's then no fear of punishment. If we don't speed, we're never going to get a speeding ticket. There's no fear of punishment in that. If we're speeding regularly, every time we'd see a police car, what happens? Panic, jam the brakes on, heart rate goes up. But there's liberty in staying under the speed limit. Did you know that? There really is, hard as it might be. But you see, the law is not... Jesus said, my commands are not burdensome. Okay? And... you know, he had a lot to say about the law. In fact, he ramped up the expectations of the law, but it's not burdensome because he's our Sabbath. We rest in him. Now, because the law is set out as a series of executive limitations, the boundaries also imply the contrary obligation. Okay, so... and I've talked about this sort of in the past. But we can love God and him alone because he is lovely and he's worthy of our worship. So that's fine. We don't have idols because, and when it says you shall not have idols, what it's really saying is you shall not limit God, you shall not contain him. And do not misuse his name, because he is who he is, not who we wish him to be. But if it says don't misuse my name, it implies the opposite, which is that we're to use his name appropriately. That is, that we're to worship him and we're to give honor to his name and so on. When it says honor the Sabbath, the contrary implication to that is that you shall work 6 days, that we're actually called to work and we should be working. That's good for us to provide for our needs and the needs of others. And we should also have room to rest to enjoy the work of our labor. When it says honor your father and mother, the contrary obligation to that is fathers and mothers should be honorable. Make it easy for your children to honor you, because that's the contrary obligation. We can't stand and demand that our children obey us if we're not being honorable in the way that we conduct our relationship with them. When it says you shall not murder, the contrary obligation is that you shall promote life, that you shall cause life to flourish, that you should do all that you can to see life increase. When it says no adultery, the contrary implication is that we should honor marriage, that we should not only honor our own marriages, but we should honor other people's marriages as well by conducting ourselves appropriately. When it says don't steal, and sort of the, you know, this concept is clearly outlined in Ephesians 4:28, says let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And so Paul's saying, look, the law says you shall not steal, and that's right, but not only should you not steal, but if you've been stealing, stop it, but then get to work, so that you can earn your income appropriately and God can increase your wealth appropriately, and so that you can be generous with the things that come to you. And so don't steal. The obligation is be generous. Don't give false testimony. The contrary obligation is to speak well of others and to tell the truth and be honest. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as is fit for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And where it says don't covet, the contrary obligation is for us to be content, to be thankful and grateful for the things that God has given us. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So I hope that as we're working this through, that you realize that the law is not just a list of do's and don'ts that we're compelled to follow, but it's actually at the very heart of our Christian faith. And the antinomians, who are those that believe that because we're in the new covenant, the old covenant no longer applies, and so we're no longer under the law, which is a misunderstanding of what Paul's talking about there, that we don't have an obligation to keep the law, that's heresy. That really is anti-Christ. That's not what Jesus was talking about. The difference is that we don't earn God's approval through our obedience to the law. We can't be good enough to earn our way to God. It's like the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, you know, what good thing must I do to be saved? And Jesus started listing off the commandments and he says, well, I've done all of those things. So Jesus, knowing his heart, said, well, go give away all of your wealth and give it to the poor, and then you'll have riches in heaven. And the ruler went away sad. Jesus then said, you know, it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. Easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. The disciples said, well, how can anyone be saved? And he said, well, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. He wasn't saying that you can't get into heaven if you're rich. What he was saying is that you can't earn God's approval through your wealth or through your efforts or any of those sorts of things. And in fact, it's impossible for any of us to be saved through our own efforts, through doing any good thing. Because the question was, what good thing must I do? Well, we can't, because we've already broken the law, and so we already stand condemned. And even if we didn't sin for the rest of our days, we still have to stand before God guilty of the sin that we've committed in the past. Not that we'd be able to do that, because we're just not capable. And so Jesus says, well, look, with man that's impossible, but with God all things are possible. He brought us camels through the eye of a needle through his work on the cross. God made it possible where it was completely impossible in our own efforts. So, you know, I've been talking about this thing with the law, and using last week or the week before, I used the word theonomy, and I wanted to just talk a bit about that. Theonomy is God's law, literally, and just talk about what it isn't, because there's some misunderstandings around the place in the church. So when we talk about obedience to the law, we're not trying to revive Old Testament Israel, okay? The church is the new Israel. And it's not an attempt to earn God's approval through the works of the law. As it says in Romans 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that's by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law, reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as if it were based on works, that they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Christ is the end of the law in terms of the law being the way we get near to God. He's not the end of the law in terms of the law being an expression of God's nature and his character, which we're called to uphold because we've been saved, not so that we can be saved. Now, the law has three components, and we're going to discover this as we work through the book of Deuteronomy, that there's the moral law, that's the expression of God's nature, and the way that God works in our lives. Then there's the ceremonial law, which had to do with pointing us to Jesus. The sacrificial system, the priesthood, all that sort of stuff was pointing towards Christ. Now Christ has come, the ceremonial law is fulfilled in him. Now it's not that it doesn't apply to us anymore in one sense, but Jesus is the perfection of it. So wherever it says in the Old Testament about sacrifices being brought, Jesus is the sacrifice. So the sacrifice is still there, but it's perfected in Christ, so we don't have to fulfill the obligations of the Old Testament law in terms of sacrifices and ceremonies, because Christ has fulfilled that. And then most of the book of Deuteronomy is the civil law. So that's talking about the practical outworking of the 10 words of God in day-to-day life. How does it work out in society? Now, the thing is that society is not static. It keeps changing. And so the application of God's law is going to continually change. But what we see through the rest of the book of Deuteronomy is what we'd call case law. So case law is saying, well, this is what happened, you know, somebody's bull gored someone. What does that mean? Well, the Ten Commandments say you shall not murder. How do you charge a bull for murder? but the bull is under the authority of the person that owned it. So what does that mean, and how do we work all that out? So a lot of the book of Deuteronomy is saying, how do we actually apply this stuff day to day? What is it to righteously apply the 10 words in day to day society? And a lot of the laws that we have in Australia are based on the Westminster system, which was an attempt to take the 10 commandments and say, well, how do we work that out in civil law? And then over time, the case law builds up the standard. Is this right, Des? Because you're more... Does that sound about... Okay, that's my understanding anyway. Okay, cheers. No worries. And so we're going to work a lot of that stuff through as we work through the book. But James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, but he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So this is New Testament, James talking about the fact that when we look into the perfect law and we allow that to reflect back to us who we are, and then we take the law and we go out and live it out, then that's a good thing. That's what we're called to do as Christians. In Romans 7, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." But as Paul says, as Christians, we delight in the law. We recognize our need for Jesus to rescue us from this body of death, and we live according to the law of the Spirit, not according to the law of sin and death. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And that's our challenge as Christians. How do we use the law of God lawfully under Christ? Let's go to verse 22 of Deuteronomy 5. It says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord... our God will speak to you, and we shall hear and do it." The people didn't want to be confronted with the voice of God, because having heard the 10 words, it highlighted their sin. as it will do for all of us as we read his word. And I would suggest when we stand before him on the day of judgment, that when, because as I said, God, the nature of God is the Ten Commandments. Oh, no, let me do that another way. The Ten Commandments are an expression of the nature of God. And so when his presence is there, his ten words are there. And what it does is that it highlights our sin and it consumes sin. That's why it's a fire. God is a consuming fire. And in our flesh, our natural response should be fear, because we all deserve punishment. And the Israelites, when they saw God, when they heard his voice speaking to them, when he spoke his ten words and they realized who God is in himself and not as an image that they'd made, their response was to be terrified and immediately to ask Moses to be their mediator. They recognized there's no way we can come near this holy God in our current state. We need a mediator. And that should be our response to the law as well. We need a mediator. He'll rescue me from this body of death. Thanks be to God for Christ, because he's the perfect mediator. Moses could only represent the people to God and bring God's words back because he was a man, so he could represent the men, the humanity, to God and then carry God's words back. Jesus is the God-man, so he represents us to God and God to us. He's the perfect mediator. And not only is he the perfect mediator, but he's the judge and he's the one who paid our penalty. So the judge is our mediator who has paid our penalty. How confident can we be that he's going to cover our sin and impute his righteousness to us on that day? As Paul said, there's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. When we stand before God, we stand before him without condemnation. We can stand before him without fear, knowing that Jesus has been the mediator that's brought us near to God. Verse 28, and the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you, and they are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I'm giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. So God says, yep, that's right. You do need a mediator. And so I'm going to help Moses to be the mediator, but listen to what he says and obey what he says, because then it will go well with you in the land. Then life will work for you and you'll have my favor because you're expressing who I am and you're fulfilling your calling. And remember that the old covenant, the purpose of the old covenant was to show the world who God is and to point us to Christ. So Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united with by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my oath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Goes on in Hebrews explaining how the experience of the Israelites is there as a lesson for us as Christians, that we're called to take care how we walk. But we do that by faith, not by works. So that Israel failed because they did it by works, trying to do it themselves to live up to a standard that God had imposed on them. That was the way they thought about it. Rather than resting in God's nature as Redeemer and living out the law as a reflection of his nature and his character. And the warning's there for us as Christians to enter by faith, to live out the law by faith. That's the law of the Spirit of life, not the law of sin and death. And we do that through faith in Christ, who is our mediator, the one who has paid the price and the one who brings us near to God and the one who changes us so that we become like God, so that sin falls away from us. As our hearts are changed, then sin has less influence on us because it's not part of our nature anymore. That when we do sin, it's contrary to our character as Christians. It's not who we are. We're not behaving in line with our character. And so we hear the word and we obey the word because of our affection for Christ and wanting to be like him.